Hey, good morning, loved ones. Would you stand with me? We serve a powerful God, a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of love, but he's also a God of power. Lord, we worship you this morning. Let's sing together. Yahweh, Yahweh, holy is your name. I don't want to take it in vain. Yahweh, Yahweh, holy is your name. I don't want to take it in vain. There will be no other God before you. There will be no other God before you. There is no one above you, no one beside you, nobody like you. Sing it out. There be no other God before you. No one, no one, no one. There's nobody stronger. Sing it again. Every knee will bow.
every tongue will confess that you are Lord. Let's sing this together. There's a name that levels mountains, carves out highways, carves out highways through the sea. I've seen in power unravel battles right in front of me. Oh yeah. And there's a faith that stands defiant, sends your lion to his knees. I've seen in praise unravel shackles. That's the power. That's the power of your name. Just the mention makes a way. Giants falling, strongholds break. There is healing. That's the power that I claim. It's the same that rolled the grave. There's no power like the mighty name of to do with our trust. And I want to read a verse, Psalm 56, verse 11 and 12. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me? I'll fulfill my vows to you, O God, and will offer a sacrifice of thanks for your help. Amen.
So our worship, when we offer worship, whether it's here corporately or in our own private times with the Lord, when we're worshiping, that's based on trust. I will trust in you, God. I'll put my trust in you. And then along with that is surrender. As we trust, as I trust in you, Lord God, I'm surrendering. I'm surrendering my fears. I'm surrendering my doubts. I'm surrendering those things that hold me back from entering in to your presence. And that's why we gather this. That's why we gather together, is to be in the presence of the Lord. Lord, as I trust you, I surrender to you. I give those things up. I lay them down. And some physical expressions of our heart is you see us and lift our hands to the Lord. Lord, I lift my hands. I'm surrendering to you. That's a universal sign of surrender. I give up. I can't do it. I give up. I give up to you, Lord Jesus. I surrender to you. And then also a posture of kneeling. We've made available during our gathering times a place where we can come and kneel before the Lord and surrender our hearts and give those fears and doubts and things that hold us back, we can give those to the Lord. So Lord Jesus, this morning as we continue and gathered in your name to worship you, I pray that we would surrender those fears, those doubts, and we would put our trust in you, Lord Jesus. There is no other that we can trust. There is no other place that we can go but to the name and the foot of Jesus.
Would you stand and join us as we continue in worship of the Lord?
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. He's been my portion in the fire, time after time. Born of his spirit, washed in his blood, and what he did for me on Calvary is more than enough. I trust in God, my Savior, the one who will never fail. He will never fail. I know the author of
Let's sing this out this morning. I will trust.
I will trust where you lead, and I will trust I can see.
Morning by morning.
This next song has a long line that says, holy, 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 great is thy faithfulness. Let's sing this one out together.
What joy to know you, Lord, to walk within your ways, to live beneath the shadow of your wings. And
sing it out, holy, holy.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and worthy, worthy, and worthy, and all of the earth is full of your glory. Thank you.
whole time, holy, holy, just her voice is lifted up. And holy, says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory to the God the Father. This morning you might need a reminder that God has the power to save you. God has the power to heal you, to restore relationships, broken homes, broken hearts. He has the strength to keep you when you are feeling the weakest in your life. We can call on the power of his name this morning. God, as we sing these next words about your beautiful name, Jesus, about your wonderful name, Jesus, we call on your name because there is power in the name, power that scares the darkness. Satan turns and goes back to the darkness at the power of your name. So as we sing, I pray that we will lift up praises only deserving of you, for you are worthy, for you are holy, for there is power in your name, Jesus. Church, let's sing it out together.
Hey, good morning. Welcome to Camrio Community Church. We are so glad that you're with us attending in the building or online today. Maybe it's your first time. My name is David Hurtado. I do that every week just in case this is your weekend where it's your first time joining us, and we're so glad that you decided to do that today. I do this thing afterwards while I'll be hanging out in the patio. Come say hello and let me know, especially if you're a 49er fan. We need some extra support this weekend, and so come say hello. Love to put a face with a name and see how you heard about us. Who knows? Maybe you saw our new promotional banner at the local high school. We now sponsor the Scorpions, and so if your kid's playing football, you would have saw that this week. That's new. So anyway, you find yourself at a church. We put the Bible over everything. We don't try to change it. We don't move it around. We want to be welcoming, endeavoring to be loving, welcoming towards everyone. That doesn't mean that we can affirm every worldview that's out there, but we certainly can be accepting of people joining us as we all sit under the Word of God. And finally, we want to see community impact everywhere. Come back next month. We have a community impact initiative affecting a local children's hospital in our area. You're going to want to be a part of that. It's going to be really special. So come back and see that. Before we jump in and get started today, a couple things that I think are important for you to know. Number one, our legacy pastor, Jim Moyer, and our legacy elder, Joel Morris, are on a flight right now to the Philippines. They are going to be meeting with all the kind of district international, oh, I forgot the name of them, all for GDI, the international directors. All the international directors will be in the Philippines with them, some 25 other pastors. Ralph Rittenhouse, our pastor emeritus, and Greg Ogden will be there as they do a conference for global discipleship. And so they are on a plane right now. I'd love for you to pray for them as they're gone, as they continue to, see the gospel go around the world, discipleship go around the world. We are so happy to have that wing of our church representing that together. And so please be praying for them. We know they're going to be eating really good food, because if you are Filipino, you guys have the best food ever. And so, and then secondly, Pastor Jacob Salas last week killed it. Did you give him a round of applause for that last week? I mean, unbelievable, very, very difficult passage. And I'm just so proud of the trajectory of this young man. And so I do believe we have a future senior pastor on our hands, and we will always get to say that we had kind of our hands of tutelage in him. And so very thankful for you, Jacob. Thank you for how you honor the text on that. I want to bring back to mind some things that he said at the very beginning of last week's message that I think are important again this week, because we're just finishing up chapter 13. And that is that we're going to be dealing with some items that can be triggering to some folks. You know, we're dealing with some adult content. Certainly, if you have children, you might want to be using the children's ministry this week again. And if for some reason something is uncomfortable for you, we do want to avail kind of the lobby area. You can sit and listen out there, take a breather, those type of things. But I hope that you will take it in, because we are going to be talking about why God allows evil in this world. But specifically speaking, in case you weren't here last week, we are going to be talking about something that's called SA today, sexual assault, rape, and the like, and murder. And so if that is something, depending on our home of origin, depending on your background, that can be difficult and triggering. We just want to give you a heads up before we dive into it. And then lastly, before we move forward, Trunk or Treat. We need your help at Trunk or Treat, and here's the thing. Many of you are like me going, yeah, I'm going to be there. I'm going to help, but you haven't told us yet. And so now it looks like we're having 800 to 1,000 people on our campus, and nobody's going to be here to support that. So we need your help to do this. We need people to take on trunks. We need people to be security. We need people. If you just want to be a candy runner, you run candy to all the trunks, there is a job for you. We would love to for you to participate. Some of us have, I know, the little ones. We have these traditions. I get it. But a lot of us have really kind of flying, that life stage is long past, and the only way you're going to see cute little children in their little costume outfits is if you come to our Trunk or Treat. We want to give you that opportunity, so be here with me. I got my Farley costume coming in the mail. And so anyway, come dress up, have a good time. It should be a good time together. All right, well, it was about 20 years ago now. I was a middle school pastor dealing with students that are coming from all kind of different backgrounds. And they were really struggling a lot of the students in my youth ministry. From family divorces to separations to drug and alcohol, dependent parents, the various exposure to different type of abuses. And I had come up with this idea, maybe we could provide a safe place for these students, a lot of them coming from off the streets who their parents weren't involved in church at all. Maybe we could provide a safe place where they could open up and we could help them using the gospel of Jesus Christ to show them how they can find healing in whatever they're going through, and we could walk with them moving forward. I'd come up with a 5-week series. I forgot the name of the series, but something to the effect of, hey, let's go deeper and let's actually deal with the real stuff in our life. And 5 weeks went by and not one kid said a word. We would teach and then we would split up into small groups. And of course, afterwards, I would ask all the small group leaders, how are things going? Are they opening up? Nope, 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 nothing, nothing. We aren't getting through like a brick wall. Well, week 6 changed all that because kids came back week 6. Now we're starting a new series going on a totally different trajectory, but now they were finally ready to talk. I had one student, a young gal, who I believe she was in 7th grade, and she had mentioned how she was assaulted by another fellow student. I remember making sure that she was safe and she was out of any kind of a place where she would be in harm's way, of course, with her representative student leader, a female. And then we did call it in and make sure that that was handled appropriately as well. And then thirdly, we called the parents to make sure that her parents knew what was going on so we could help her get back on the right path as she deliberated over these things that happened to her. And then another student, a young man, I remember him coming up to me and saying, hey, Big Dave, that's what they called me. Big Dave, I don't have a mother or father. And I thought, oh, okay, no problem. I figured maybe he was raised in the foster care system. I've been through situations like that where I'd seen that before. And he said, no, I used to have a mother and father, but I don't have a mother and father anymore. I go, okay, that's interesting. Just waiting to see if he'd like to tell me some more. He said, well, this kid at this point was about an 8th grader. And he said, but 2 years ago, I was living with my mom with my little brother, and we were living in a part of town, and every time we would get home, mom would rush and close all the doors and close all the windows and make sure that all the blinds were down, all the lights were off. He said she was really scared that dad would come over. And wouldn't you know, one day we were over and dad did come over and he took my mom upstairs and he left me and my little brother downstairs. And what happened after that would be notified by the news stations as something called a murder-suicide. Here, I was hoping that kids would start opening up about what was going on in their lives, and I was not prepared for that. How in the world do I take those situations and try to help them moving forward? There is a remarkable capacity within the human mind. There's a remarkable capacity within human beings to participate in the most horrendous of activities. And unfortunately, if you have any need to validate that, all you need to do is turn on your television at 6 or 10 p.m. at night and watch the local news. This morning we're going to discuss what we should do with our rage and vengeance that's hiding inside of all of us. How do we satisfy our internal quest for justice? Because if we don't, the fallout can be horrendous. If we don't find healthy ways to deal with our desire for vengeance, what happens to our minds? And what happens to our families? How can my fixation for the quest for justice drive me towards insanity? And how can that insanity destroy my family? What kind of premeditation is going on in my thought life? And how is that mental disposition healthy or non-healthy as it relates to an outlook for my family? For that, we're going to be in 2 Samuel. I'd love for you to open your Bibles right now. Go to 2 Samuel. We're looking at chapter 13 together, the second half of the first half that Pastor Jacob preached last week. Now, the first half is very, very difficult because David is king of all of Israel, and he has several sons. He has several wives, which is not the way God told him to do it, but he did that anyway. And in the wake of that, he's got sons and then half-brothers and half-sisters and that whole thing. Well, one of his sons, his eldest son, takes a liking towards his half-sister and devises a plan to predatorially take away her innocence. He goes through with that, and now we're going to see the ramifications of that later. The overarching question is, what happens when we take justice and vengeance out of God's hands? What happens when we take justice and vengeance out of the hands of God? God is the one who presides over everything. It is said of him that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, or saith the Lord, as the good King Jim would say. It's his right for vengeance. He's the one who rights all the wrongs. When we take that away from his hands and put it into our hands, what happens? What happens when we take justice and vengeance out of the hands of God? The first thing we're going to see is that we can premeditate acts of insanity. Our mind can be going places to where you would even say that's insane. It's possible. Happens all the time. We see it in our news all the time. I think I'll shoot up this place or shoot up that place. This is what happens when we say, I have a need for justice or vengeance on my own, and I take it out of God's hands, I'm gonna do it myself, and I start premeditating on things. In this case today, we'll see spending years of premeditation on acts of violence, acts of insanity. I want you to see this starting in verse 20. Now her brothers, speaking about Tamar, the one who was assaulted early in the chapter, her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon, that would be his stepbrother, your brother been with you? He's speaking of sexually. Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. And when the king David heard of all these things, he finally heard of the essay that went on, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad. Absalom hated Amnon because he violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, love for you to highlight that, underline that, circle that. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Bel-Hazar, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited the king and his sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not go, lest we be burdensome to you. I mean, this costs way too much money for me to bring my whole family at your expense to this festive event. But he pressed him, and he would not go, but gave his blessing to him. And Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. We'll stop there. What happens when we take justice and vengeance out of the hands of God and into our own hands? Well, we can start premeditating on acts of violence and insanity. Our minds can take us to places that you never thought could take you. Why? Because I'm not trusting in God to solve this for me. I need to solve it for myself. And so this is what Absalom starts doing. I know what I'll do. I'm going to quiet my sister down. I'll quiet myself down, but I'm going to put myself in a scenario 2 years later where I can do something to make this right. King David's son Absalom took his sister Tamar in and instructed her to be quiet. It almost looks like he's telling her to brush it under the rug. He's not. He just needs the quietness so he can hide behind silence to his grand manipulative plan. His actions are in stark difference to David and how he handles the news. There's definitely a comparison going on between Absalom, the son of David, and David himself as it relates to how they should handle the fact that David's daughter, Tamar, has been assaulted. The comparison is such that David is listed as being angry, being mad, but he does nothing. He's angry, he's upset about the whole thing, but he does nothing. Why does he do nothing? Well, how can you condemn somebody for their sexual impropriety when you have sexual impropriety in your past? See the problem? Not only that, as we go on to see later in the chapter, as his other son gets murdered, how can you condemn somebody for the act of murder when you yourself have contributed to the act of murder? Absalom seems to tell Tamar not to let it bother her. He's not minimizing it. He's not sweeping it under the rug. He's just looking for silence to hide behind before he can enact his own retribution. He takes care of Tamar and quiets her. She likely remains unmarried, childless, and under the protection of Absalom. The irony there is that's David's job. You should be taking care of your daughter, but Absalom does it instead. Being that she no longer is a virgin, there's likely not a suitor out there for a royal contract, a royal marriage contract coming her way. In that sense, she is a desolate woman, as it says. Just like a land that might be abandoned is considered desolate, so has she become desolate and abandoned because of this activity that happened to her against her will. Well, Absalom quiets himself as well. He says neither anything positive nor negative to Amnon, but it says that he hates him in his heart, but he's just playing it cool until he has his opportunity to enact his future revenge. Now, 2 years later, the whole reason he's been playing it cool so he could have this opportunity, plotting his revenge, nurturing a deep hatred towards his brother, Absalom invites the king. It is sheep shearing time. It's a festive event. Everybody celebrates, almost like the harvest celebration. We did all this work, and now we're harvesting, and we can sell it. You know, same thing with sheep. Early summertime, they no longer need the warmth. You shave off their hair. You sell the hair. It can be dyed. It can be weaved. It can be used for a number of different things. It's a wondrous, momentous occasion. Hey, king, I have these sheep shearers in town. I was able to get my sheep from the winter season to the summer season. It was a good season. Why don't you come and let's celebrate? He probably knows that King David's going to say no. But in the process of saying no, he's going to be able to leverage that and say, well, if it's not you, can you have your oldest son come in your stead? That's the whole plan. How do we get Amnon there at an advantageous position where I can enact my revenge onto him? Absalom actually uses the same cunning strategy, predatorial strategy of luring his victim as Amnon did to Tamar. Since you can't make it, maybe your eldest son can make it in your stead. Again, likely anticipating the king would refuse to come. David does seem to think there's something up because he said, why would I send you Amnon? That doesn't make sense to me. Why would I do that? And yet Absalom keeps on pushing, keeps on pressuring until David finally gives in. He convinces him. Now you got to understand the house of David is ripe for conflict. There's all these different wives and concubines and many sons, and they're all jostling for position. Who's going to be the successor? When David's done, who's going to take his throne? When you have several wives and concubines and sons from this direction, who's going to be? Well, is it his favorite wife? Is it his first wife? Is it wife from the north, wife from the south? Which one will it be? Which son will it be? And so you have that all going on, and Amnon would have been the logical, natural successor to David and his royal throne because he was the eldest son. Now here's the interesting part. Amnon, in his relationship to Tamar, who he assaulted, is a half-brother, half-sister. Amnon, his half-sister is Tamar. But Absalom and Tamar are full-blood relatives. Same mom, same dad. And so you can imagine, not only do you have the family dynamic, and this was done of my very blood, and you're allowing this to happen, you're not doing anything about it, I need to avenge this. Not only that, I want his seat on the throne, as we're going to see later on in the book of 2 Samuel. Well, not only do we have the ability to think on the unthinkable in our human state and humanity, we also have the ability within our sin nature to do the unthinkable. What happens when we take justice and vengeance out of God's hands? Well, number one, we can think on things that are crazy. We can drive ourselves insane with the premeditation of things we want to do. Secondly, we can follow through with that insanity to the point of family devastation. Again, just pick up a newspaper and you'll see that. We can follow through to family devastation. And that's exactly what Absalom does. I want you to see this in verses 28 through 39. It says this. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, when he's drunk. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you to do this? Be courageous and valiant. And the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded, and then all the king's sons rose, and each mounted their mule and fled. While they were on their way, news came to David, Absalom had struck down all the king's sons. That's not true, but that's the rumor that gets to him. Not one of them is left. And then the king rose and he tore his garments. He laid on the earth and all the servants who were standing there tore their garments. But Jonadab, do you remember him? He was the one who orchestrated the whole plan with Amnon to get the half-sister. Jonadab, son of Shimei, David's brother, said, "Let not the Lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead." How does he know that? "For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he violated his sister Tamar. And now, therefore, let not my lord, the king, so take it to heart that suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." Here is the dude working both sides. Be careful who your friends are. Verse 34, "But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept watch lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, many who were coming from the road behind him on the side of the mountains. And then Jonadab said to the king, 'Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about.'" Look, you should give me some credit for this. Yeah, exactly. 36, "And as soon as he finished speaking, behold, the king's son came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also with all his servants wept bitterly. And Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Gasher. And King David mourned for his son day after day. And so Absalom fled and went to Gasher and was there for 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to see Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon, now that he is dead, the finality of that, since he had died, but he had not had reconciliation with his other son." What happens when we take justice and vengeance out of God's hands? Well, we can follow through with family devastation. I think of my student whose father took his mother in a fit of rage upstairs and eliminated a family unit. Absalom moves forward with his plan to kill his half-brother Amnon in retribution for Tamar's assault. He convinces his servants to not be afraid to carry out his orders. He will take responsibility for the murders, what he tells them, and they wait for Amnon to be most vulnerable in a drunken state, and they take him out. Now, you can't but immediately think to what the prophet Nathan said to David when he was confronting David about his adultery with Bathsheba, and he was confronting David about the ensuing murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. When he said to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10, "The sword shall never depart from your house. You did this act of wickedness, and now your very family will be known for wickedness." And we're seeing that prophecy. We're seeing it in reality in David's life as his own son kills his half-brother because of what he did to his half-sister. Man, what do you do with all this? Rape, murder, all in the Bible, all a part of the royal family. Surely this is proof that God is either not all-powerful or he's not all-good. Surely this is proof that the God that we serve is inept in heaven, or he's just not good. Have you heard the argument before? This is the argument of the problem of evil. If there's an all-good God and an all-powerful God, then why do we have evil on the earth? The fact that we have evil on the earth means that God is either not all good or not all powerful. It's called the problem of evil because it's a very, very difficult question to answer. Now, what we're gonna do now is spend some time on this theologically, the problem of evil. And we're gonna kind of go to a 700 level, and I've gotten some rave reviews on some 700 level stuff that we've done recently, so we're gonna try it again. But I just wanna hang with me, put your seatbelt on. And if you will go with me through this process, you will see how in the end it will come back and affect what we're talking about. There's a popular notion out there today, and it's been around for a long while, that God, the reason there is evil on this earth is because God wants people to love him back by choice. In fact, that's true love. If you don't get to decide yes or no, then that's not true love. Just like you went to your spouse and said, will you marry me? And they said yes. Both had a choice in the matter. That's true love. And without that choice, there isn't true love. And so, therefore, God gives us a free will to choose God or not choose God, to choose righteousness or to choose wickedness. He gives us that free will so he can know that he has a marriage partner that loves him in true love rather than a contrived love. How many of you guys have heard that before? He didn't make us robots. He gave us choice. Unfortunately, and this may shock you, I don't buy into this notion. For the sake of biblical, theological, and logical consistency, we're going to kind of go into this a little deeper so you understand why I cannot buy into this. Biblically, I can't buy into it. Theologically, I can't even buy into it logically. This type of free will that is being described, that is being demanded of, that humans have, I would suggest to you that only three human beings have ever had that kind of free will on this earth. I made a mistake about this a couple of weeks ago. Adam and Eve both had that kind of free will. Before the fall of man, they literally had the option to choose or not choose God without any opposing forces on top of them to make that choice. Adam and Eve didn't have a sin nature. And so they didn't have a nature toward or disposition towards sin, and so they could have that true free will. Jesus Christ, being God very God, man very man, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, he himself had a free will to freely choose God or not God. The rest of us, the rest of humanity, has something called a sin nature. And that very sin nature affects our will. It's corrupted. And so as soon as Adam and Eve eats the fruit of the garden, as our federal head, we now inherit this sinful disposition. This is why your kids at 2 years old know how to do wrong without you ever having to train them. You have to train them to do everything else. Walk, talk, eat, poop, everything. Well, I guess they can poop on their own. But the point is, use the toilet, you have to teach them. But this activity, they know how to do it. Why? Because it's part of their nature. So we, as a part of our nature, are corrupted, and so we don't technically have a free will that I can just choose God. My will is corrupted, theologically, biblically speaking. I have a problem with that assertion. Secondly, and this will kind of blow your mind, this would be a logical argument. The first one is a biblical argument. The free will being described here isn't even something that God himself experiences. Think about this. If for me to truly love something, I have to have the choice of yes or no, I have to have the choice of righteousness or evil, then God himself doesn't have that. Did you know when they ask you questions like, can God make a rock that's too big for him to carry? No. Well, God can do anything. No, he can't. Can God make a burrito that's too hot for him to eat? No. He can eat every burrito. And there's not a burrito that's too hot. He can only do things that are within his own definition of being God. He has to stay within his definition. And so, if God can't do something but we're requiring it for ourselves, doesn't that seem like we're God? Here is God who has no ability to choose wickedness. God himself can't even think on wickedness. And yet the argument is if man doesn't have the ability to choose righteousness or wickedness, then it's not a free will choice, and therefore it's not true love for God. Well, if that's the case, then God doesn't truly love me because he didn't have the choice between righteousness and wickedness. Now, if you're in a growth group, I promise you're going to need to go back and listen to that again online to answer whatever question they ask you about that. But just think about it for a second. That's a logical argument. Are we requiring for ourselves and humanity something that God himself doesn't have or espouse? That would be problematic. And finally, the third one is a theological argument. Those that espouse this notion of free will are theologically Arminian. And for those of us who see things through more of a Calvinistic prism, for us to remain consistent, we cannot use that argument. Now, Calvi versus Arminian, that's a debate for another day that we'll dive in, I'm sure, another time. But I do lean more Calvinistically. And so, because of that theological reason, I can't use that argument. And by the way, it just doesn't work anyway. The argument against us is, if God is all-powerful, or if God is all-loving, then why is there evil in this world? Oh, because he gives us choice. Well, that still doesn't work. The robot argument still doesn't work, because now you have a God who sits there watching as evil happens, knowing that he could do something, he won't do something, because he wants you to have free will. That would be like a police officer saying, oh, look, there's an old lady being robbed at gunpoint. I think I'll watch it because I want him to have free will. Still an inept God. It's still an inept God. So what do we do with this question? Now we're going full circle. What do we do with this question of why God allows evil in this world? All right, tracking? Follow me now. We're left with the notion that God found that he could receive more glory from a world that was created with the possibility of sin and evil than one that didn't have it. Augustine, St. Augustine himself would say, for God judged it better to bring good out of evil than not to permit any evil to exist. Somehow, God said, I could form a world with evil, form a world with no evil. In forming the world with evil, I will get more glory. I can form a world with the allowance of the possibility of evil, and if evil comes about, I will get more glory out of that world than if I made it with no evil at all. Now, How can that possibly be? Well, because he gets glory when he functions from a place of grace, mercy, compassion, forgiveness, long-suffering, things that would never need to be utilized if there wasn't evil in the world. So if I form this world with the possibility of evil, and if it goes that route of evil, I'm going to get more glory through all the instances of grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness and long-suffering, to where I could solve all of mankind's problems by sending my own son, the climax of everything that's glorious, to die for the sin of the world. He did it, he allowed it, because it brings him more glory. Now, sometimes we get pictures of that on earth. Sometimes, not all the time. Joseph, messed up life. Brothers sell him into slavery. Gets falsely accused of sexual impropriety. Ends up in jail. All of a sudden becomes second in the kingdom. And full circle at the end of the story, we see that his brothers come back and apologize, and they find reconciliation. And he says, what you had meant for evil, God meant for his glory. Pharaoh hardened his heart 5 times. The last 5 times, God hardened his heart. And it says, because God was going to get glory out of that. There is a way that God gets glory out of problems in the world when he corrects them. By the way, he gets glory when you, having had the atrocious things happen to you in your life, are able to overcome, and the shame that you feel for whatever has happened to you, whatever's gone in the wrong direction, that's the shame that Christ died for on the cross. It's his shame. He takes it for you, so you don't have to have shame. And then when he's resurrecting the dead, you're resurrecting new life. He gets glory for you being able to overcome that. And by the way, if you are the perpetrator on this, and I can't believe what I did with my hands in the past, and I can't believe I ever went there, and I did there, and it hounds me every day, that sin has been taken care of on the cross. God gets glory for forgiving you for that activity and bringing you to a newness of life. Amen. Both for the perpetrator and for the victim. There is hope for you because God has allowed these things. By the way, if you're curious to read more on this, there's an author and a book that I would turn your eyes to. It is Defeating Evil by Scott Christensen. I'm reading it right now. I'll probably be done with this one this week. I have 3 books from him, and he is kind of theologically, Calvinistically presenting for against the problem of evil. So if you want to read, some of you guys are going to love this. Like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. Go buy the book, and you can do more. Some of you guys are like, can you get to the closing illustration? Yes, I can. All right. So Absalom, after all this, climax of his glory, he does it because he gets glorified. That's why he does it. That's why he allowed it. He gets glory. Our job here is to glorify God, and he gets glory through it, even the difficult things. All right? Well, Absalom takes off in hiding. He destroys the unity of the family forever. Absalom heads to his grandfather in Gashur, who's king of Gashur, his mother's father. a marriage likely given to David in some kind of a marriage contract, a treaty between the two territories. Here again is the problem with the multiple marriages. If you didn't have the multiple marriages, you wouldn't have the half-brother, half-sister thing going on. If you didn't have the multiple marriages, you wouldn't have a place for your son to run to his grandfather in protection. Well, David does seem to get over the murder of Amnon because of the finality of it, but he never is able to get over the wedge between himself and Absalom, which never brings about reconciliation. And so, that brings us to the big idea that I want to highlight today, and one where we'll take an inference from the text and an inference from the heart of God, and that is to say this: the proper remedy is on the screen. The proper remedy for your grudge-bearing rage isn't revenge, but forgiveness. The proper remedy for your grudge-bearing rage, believe it or not, is not revenge. That would be a secular idea. Biblically, it's forgiveness. The proper remedy for your grudge-bearing rage is not revenge, but instead is forgiveness. Absalom carried a grudge for 2 years, planned, premeditated, longed for the day of revenge, and destroyed what was left of his family. How much wasted energy, how much mental currency liquidated, how much emotional heartache levied in the refusal to forgive. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, as the good King Jim would say. Deuteronomy 32:35, again in Romans 12:19. It's his. Let him figure it out. Let him right all the wrongs, not you. By the way, if this story does anything, it reminds us how our kids are watching us and emulate our life's decisions, even if towards sexual impropriety and murder. What if their ability to forgive was tied to our ability to forgive? Would they be able to forgive, and are you able to forgive? The proper remedy for your grudge-filled or grudge-bearing rage isn't revenge, but forgiveness. I want to see if I can illustrate this in the time that I have left. I found this online this week. I'd like you to meet Didier. Didier is from Medellin, Colombia. He was only 11 years old when Didier witnessed the killing of his mother, a street vendor. Didier was next to his mom when he saw her drop dead to the tune of 38 gunshots. As a reaction to his mom's killing, Didier went down a self-destructive path, embraced a life of drugs, alcohol, and crime for 4 years. In drugs and alcohol, I looked for the love that was taken away from me with the assassination of my mother, he said. Those years, Didier was also thinking about retaliation and vengeance. People in the neighborhood told him who the killer of his mother was, and he was not living far away from Didier's house. Planning his own vengeance, Didier started collecting guns and even had two grenades in his room. At night, he would cry and think of how he would kill his mother's assassin, but he never had the courage to do so. An opportunity for change arrived when a friend belonging to a Christian church approached Didier. He was skeptical and dismisses at first, but eventually accepted the words and the invitation of the friend. He was realizing that the hatred and the harboring that was harboring in his heart was consuming his soul and was killing him. He found the strength and courage to forgive the man who killed his mom. One day, Didier saw the killer sitting on the street corner, and he joined him, sat next to him, and asked him why he killed his mother. The man broke down in tears, sobbing. The tears were for Didier a confirmation that this was the man who actually shot his mom to death. Sometime later, Didier ran into the man again. He went up to him and he told him, "I don't know why you killed my mother, but I forgive you." Didier embraced the man, and the man once again broke down into sobs. Didier's friend, who had invited him to church, finally ended up confessing to him, "The man who killed your mother was my brother." Only hope he had is if you would accept my invite to church. For the past 2 years, Didier had been helping other youth facing trouble and problems. In a couple months, he's planning to study social work at the university. He's become an authentic and transformational leader. There is an alternative to the giving into of your rage. Hear me now. There is an alternative to the giving into of your rage. It's called forgiveness. And when you model forgiveness, you model the heart of God, who forgave you for all the atrocities of your past, your present, and your future. And if you're here today and you haven't been forgiven by God for everything, I don't care what it is, he can forgive you for it. We model a forgiveness that he gave to us. And your first step is to accept that forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Believe on him who died on the cross for your sin, took your shame to the cross, died for it, was buried 3 days later, rose again so that you can be risen to new life. Instead of worrying about all the problems in this world and all the evils in this world, why don't you just accept the remedy that is Jesus Christ? He sees you, he loves you, he wants to meet you there. For the rest of us, the proper remedy for your grudge-bearing rage isn't revenge, it's forgiveness. And it's not something that's modeled or valued in our society today, but it is the picture of God. Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes? Father, we love you. And none of us in this room leaves with any kind of credibility in this in our hearts. We all know how wicked our thoughts can be, how wicked our heart can be, how the rage-filled grunge, jizz that we have in our heart, the embitterment that we can have. Would you help us to model what you have modeled to us, to our very loved ones, to say, you know what, I'm going to forgive that. You don't even have the ability to ask forgiveness, but I'll forgive it anyway. You're not even going to say you're sorry. I'll still forgive it. Very heart of God that we have the opportunity to embody. Help us do it. These are not easy things. These are very hard things. And yet, as we see with the situation of Charlie Kirk and his assassination and his wife very publicly forgiving the shooter, how powerful that can be. Help us live that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor David. Well, what a great day to be together with you guys, worshiping and learning from God's word. Thank you for being here. One quick announcement. A couple weeks ago, we brought Andrew Brett Bass up here. He led our fourth, fifth class on Sunday morning, and he had taken a job in Ventura, and we kind of prayed him off and God's blessing. Well, since then, we've hired someone to run the fourth, fifth on Sunday morning. His name's Kevin Spooner. You may know him. He owns the Ninja Academy in Newbury Park. And a great guy, and great with the kids. And he started last week, he's doing a wonderful job. So if you don't know who he is, you'll see him in the announcement video next month, or just look for him on the patio, get to know him. Great addition to our team. All right, we're gonna receive our offering now. It's one of the ways that we worship the Lord. There's three ways to participate, as you can see on the screen, whether through giving on our website, camcc.net. If you want a text to give, you can scan that QR code at the bottom of the screen. It'll open your text app with the phone number already in there, and you just type the word give in the amount. Or we have an offering box in the lobby. Hallelujah. All right, before we go, let's check out this video. What's coming up next?
Hey, KMCC, we're the Hearts.
I'm Jordan.
I'm James, and we are part of the kids' ministry in Awana.
If you're a guest today, go check out the Knit a KMCC tent on the patio to receive a $5 Starbucks gift card on us. If it's your second time, make sure you redeem your $10 In-N-Out gift card at the tent as well. If you need a Bible, have questions about our church, or decided to follow Jesus for the first time today, head on over to the tent. If you are watching online, go to camcc.net/next-steps to go through the guest process.
Friday, October 31st, Trunk or Treat, 6 to 8 p.m. Join us for a spectacular trunk retreat the whole family will love. Enjoy trunk games, candy cannon, mechanical bowl with popcorn, cotton candy, tasty barbecue, and fancy coffee drinks available for purchase. And of course, tons and tons of candy! Dress up in your best costume and bring your friends for a night of safe, festive fun. Don't miss out. If you'd like to serve and volunteer, we need you. Connect with Lisa at lisa@camcc.net.
the month of November, we're kicking off a new community impact initiative helping out the Ronald McDonald Family Room at Ventura County Medical Center. And I can't wait for you to hear more about it.
Saturday, November 15th, men's breakfast, 8 to 10 a.m. KFCC men, you do not want to miss this epic time. Come hungry, there will be plenty of great food and even better company. $15, an amazing morning guaranteed. Bring a friend. Register at campcc.net/men for more info. Connect with Pastor Brandon at brandon@campcc.net.
Tuesday, November 18th, worship night, 7 to 8:15 p.m. Join us for a powerful night of encountering hope, peace, and strength through Jesus, a time of music, prayer, scriptures, and story. Kids, K through 3rd, during the worship night, you get to experience neon night, glow sticks, glow glasses, and glow balls. And birth through pre-K, you guys get to experience PJ night. Come in your PJs and enjoy a memorable night of fun.
If you need prayer today, we have our prayer team up front willing to pray for you at the conclusion of the gathering. This is a great time of year to invite a friend, coworker, or neighbor to join you here at Camp CC. Who is God putting on your heart?
To stay in the loop of what is going on at Camp CC, check your email for a weekly newsletter, as well as follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, and subscribe to our YouTube channel. For more info of any of these events, go to campcc.net.
My name's Stan Ziegler, part of our worship team. There is, after the service at 12:15 this morning, you're invited, if you have a fourth or fifth grader, you're invited to meet Kevin in the fourth and fifth grade room. He's going to share his vision and what he wants to see with the fourth and fifth grade time. Remember, revenge isn't the answer. Forgiveness is the answer, right? That speaks to my heart. Enjoy some coffee and donuts as you leave and say hello to someone that you have not met before. And then we will see you next Sunday.